Welcome to this week's episode of the Compass Equip podcast. Here at Compass, we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ by reaching people for Christ, teaching people to be like Christ, and training people to serve Christ. And everything we do here at Compass, including this podcast, is to fulfill that mission. We continued in our series in the Gospel of Matthew with our sermon series entitled Jesus is Greater, and this sermon was entitled Then Business as Usual. The preaching point from this sermon was this, that the arrival of Christ requires you to assess the value of every spiritual practice in light of how it relates to the person and work of Christ. The main text was Matthew 9:14 through 17, and I'll read that for you now. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The three teaching points that went along with this sermon are, number one, recognize that Christ's arrival changed everything. If you look in at the first two verses here, what's important and key for us to understand the meaning of this text is to look at the way that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are relating to Christ versus the way that the disciples are relating to Christ. The disciples of John and the Pharisees are just fasting, carrying on business as usual, but we have the disciples of Jesus recognizing that the Messiah is here, and so now is not a time for fasting. Maybe they would have fasted if Jesus wasn't there. Maybe they would have done the fast like the Pharisees and the fast like the disciples of John, but because business isn't as usual, because they're in the presence of the Messiah, they're not fasting. They are feasting with Christ. And so it's important that we note there in those two verses, or at least that first verse and a half, that Christ's arrival changed everything. It changed everything for the disciples. It changed everything for you and I as Christians today. And even if you're not Jewish or grew up in the Hebrew tradition, it's important to note that everything has still changed, even for the Gentiles. Even for those, the pagans, right, that Christ has come and now there's a way that we all have an open door to God through Christ, by faith in Christ. And so even as Gentiles go, we understand that Christ has changed everything. There is a privilege that we have, and it's not a Jewish privilege, it's a privilege now to all of the elect that we can all come to Christ, and his arrival changed everything. And for those of us who turn from our sins and placed our trust in Christ, now we recognize everything in our life has changed. We are a new creation. We understand the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And there's a life that God has called us toward. And that means everything in our life changes. The way that we work, the way that we rest, the way that we live in our marriages, the way we raise our kids, the way that we educate our families, the way that we worship, the way that we eat, the way that we drink, all those things change in accordance to their relationship to Christ. Number two, we need to reevaluate our spiritual practices. See, this would have been a really great opportunity for the disciples of John as they're trying to understand what Christ is doing by not fasting, and they need to reevaluate, well, why are we fasting? I mean, if you are the son of David, right, the son of King David, you're the heir, and the Messiah comes from the root of Jesse, which is that line of King David, and you are the son of David, and you're doing all these miraculous works and miracles to prove that you have the authority to forgive sins, then perhaps we need to reevaluate what we're doing right now. Maybe we don't need to be fasting. We need to be joining you guys. You see, I mean, that's a good example of the reevaluation of the spiritual practices, even in the first century, that we see the disciples of John needing to accomplish in their life if they want to relate rightly to Christ. And it's important that in our own lives that we reevaluate all of our own spiritual practices. And I mean that in the most broad sense. It's like if you're a Christian, You got to ask why you do the things that you do. And you need to be asking yourself, should you be doing the things that you're doing? I mean, what do you do on a Saturday night? And what are you doing on when you wake up in the mornings? I mean, are you neglecting spiritual practices that you actually should be practicing, like your quiet time with the Lord as a first fruits of your day, that you're opening up the Word of God and going to the Lord both in His Word and in prayer? Or am I just trying to get about my day and I'm going to act as if Christ has nothing to do with the sustenance that I need to live my day? I mean, we want to reevaluate our spiritual practice. I mean, I think of perhaps there's some of you listening right now who you were baptized as an infant or you were baptized as a baby at some point. And we're going to say baptism isn't in itself a bad practice. But if you're going to reevaluate your spiritual practice and you recognize that baptism is for people who have turned from their sins and placed their trust in Christ, when they understood the wages of sin is death, and they understood the only way to God was through Christ, and they responded to that by turning from their sin and placing their trust in Christ, and then they know, okay, well, this is now the symbol of that internal transformation is water baptism. And so that's a good opportunity to reevaluate that spiritual practice, because we're saying, well, okay, baptism in and of itself isn't wrong, but the way that I've had practiced that in the past is not in line with biblical Christianity. And so, therefore, I'm going to reevaluate that and say, okay, I did this the wrong way. Now I'm a Christian. I need to go get baptized, right? That's just a good example of reevaluating your spiritual practice. But I'm going to argue that it's in much broader than that. It's in every area of your life. You've got to be asking, how does this, and you're even going to do this in question number three in your application questions, you got to be asking when it comes to your own habits and rituals and spiritual disciplines, asking the question, how does this help me grow closer to God? And I would challenge you, if you find anything that you're doing that doesn't help you grow closer to God, you need to reevaluate that, reassess what you're doing, and make a correction accordingly. Because what we are called to do is live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means everything that we do needs to be pointing to our relationship and union with God in Christ. Point number three is embrace the new covenant realities of Christ. You know, this may not be you, but maybe it is. You know, a lot of people find that their faith is dry and they look for things that they can be doing. They look for extra spiritual disciplines. They look for extra rituals they can place in their lives because the Christianity that they've had for so long just feels like it's missing some things. And really, you know, the faith that we have, its substance is in Christ. We're full of the Holy Spirit and have this new relationship with God the Father. And I recognize that that is a true reality. But there is actually rituals and rhythms and spiritual disciplines that God has given us to symbolize those and really give us with our eyes, with our hands, and even with our taste and our nose, our olfactory senses. I mean, all those things are engaged in some of the rituals, and really rituals is a broad term. Even when you think of the sacraments, if you will, or the ordinances that Christ has given us, particularly in baptism and the Lord's Supper and corporate worship, I want you to think about this. Exercising all the senses when it comes to reminding yourself what we're doing in the new covenant with Christ. I want you to think, you're doing the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to confess, the Lord's Supper throughout history was often done at a table, right? The people, the congregation would gather, and they would feast, right? We don't do that for a lot of reasons, a lot of practical reasons, but there's still a sense when you open up the cup, the grape juice, right, and you smell that the cup of what they drink in the first century, second century throughout history, that grape juice, that wine, and then you have that bread, and you can touch it, and you can smell it, and you can sense it, and it's just a reminder to the senses of what has happened here, and it engages those things. Think about baptism. It engages the mind, it engages the eyes, because you can see the imagery of what the Bible is talking about and the way that we relate to Christ. If you're being baptized, you touch it. I mean, it's like you experience these new covenant realities, if only symbolically, but really and truly. as a symbol of what has really happened. Think about congregational worship. Like, why do I get so passionate about hearing the congregation, the brothers and sisters in Christ singing? Because it engages the senses when you hear everybody singing praises to the Lord. And then we say, this is a new covenant reality that people from all tribes, languages, tongues, and nations are gathered together singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so really what I'm saying is, I don't think you have to go outside of the Christian faith, or at least even just the basics of what we learn about new covenant realities, to find a fullness and a depth and a richness in the symbols and rituals that we use in the church every week. I think one of the problems is we don't understand them fully, and we don't appreciate them and give them the weight that they ought to have. And so I want to encourage you that I hope this, even what I'm saying right now, gives you some zeal and excitement to be partaking in these things in an appropriate way as you move forward in your faith. We had a couple of great questions come in for our Compass Equip Q&A segment, and I'll start with question number one. Question one says, can you better explain how the Ten Commandments are different from the Old Covenant? Some teachers might say that we should completely disregard all Old Testament laws because Christ fulfilled them. But because they see it that way, they disregard the importance of the Old Testament and focus on the New Testament only. How do we properly balance the two and know which Old Covenants are still important or relevant for our life today? That's a really, really, really good question. And one of the things that you have to do when you think about the law is you have to understand its distinctiveness and its way that it was used to the people of Israel, right? You have the ceremonial laws, which was one set of the laws that we talked about a lot today, of the sacrificial system and the festivals and those things. You also have the civil laws, which was because you understand that Israel was not just a people following a particular set of beliefs. They were a nation. I mean, and it's important to understand, Israel was a nation state. Like, they had to create laws and rules based upon their gathering and organization of a state. And so you had these civil laws that laid all that out. And you had the third set, which was the moral law. Now, here's the interesting thing about the moral law. The moral law has been a law all for all time, right? I mean, we see this even in Genesis, right? Oh, we saw Cain, and he murdered Abel, and we knew that was wrong from moment one. And so that's a moral law that is codified in what we have called the Ten Commandments. And it's lying and stealing and coveting and worshiping other gods, right? All those are Ten Commandments. Those are a moral law. And the moral law was encapsulated there. If you read in, when you're there in Exodus chapter 20, you see that. But there's a lot of laws when it comes to the Mosaic law, but it's important to recognize that when it comes to the ceremonial laws, Christ fulfilled those in a sense that they became obsolete. Now, here's a great way to think about that. Why do we say they're obsolete? Because when Christ died, something particularly happened to the centrality of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was centered around what? The temple. All of the sacrificial system was focused around the temple. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he said it was finished. There became a big earthquake, and what happened to the temple? The veil tore into, signifying that now that ceremonial system has been fulfilled completely in Christ on his death once and for all. Hebrews says that he made atonement for sin and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know who didn't get to sit down? High priests. They never got to sit down because every single year they had to continue sacrificing over and over and over again because the sins were never fully atoned for. That reality only came through Christ, and so therefore the ceremonial system has been obsolete because of Christ. Now, and we think, okay, we are the church in the church age. We are not Israel, so we're also not a nation state, and so those civil laws that had to do with a group of people in a set time in history who had a government, those were focused toward them. You're going to have a king. This is how that's going to work, right? You're going to have towns. This is how that's going to be set up. Right, you're going to have different areas to establish justice, and you have people who manslayers, right? That would be equivalent to us. Of you're going to have people who do manslaughter. They kill somebody. It was on accident. Okay, there's cities for those people, right? Those are civil laws, but the moral law is the moral law, and it applies to all people at all times throughout history, even preceding even Exodus 20, as I even gave you the example from the beginning of Genesis. And so the moral law is for all people at all times. And we can say in a real way that Christ did fulfill the moral law in the sense that he was completely holy and perfect and without sin. And in a real way, we understand as Christians under the new covenant that we are not bound to destruction because we do not live out perfectly the moral law. However, although that we are forgiven for breaking the moral law, we have to understand that part of living for Christ is to abide by the moral law of God. And this, again, is even in part in the application questions that I gave you guys of, you know, question number two in your application questions was you need to read the Jeremiah 31, read Hebrews 8. And the question is, why is it important to distinguish between obsolete spiritual practices from the Old Covenant and those that must continue in the New Covenant in relationship to Christ? And I think this is a good example of saying the moral laws did not disappear. The moral laws are still as operable today as they've ever been. And that's why it's important for us to begin thinking about the moral laws of God and why it's important for you and I to live righteous lives unto the Lord. And that's why you see them again repeated throughout the New Testament is here's how you live as Christians. I hope that answers your questions. Questions well, and I hope that as you jump into your application questions and go to your life group this week, that you'll see some of this fleshed out even more and more. But one of the ways that I think you could, you know, because I know there's, and I think this next question really gets to that, you know, there is a distinction between Israel and the church, right? They are two different institutions, if you will. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Now, there's a lot of blessings that we share together through Abraham and through David, but we have to understand that the church is a separate program in God's eschatological plan, and that's going to help you remove a lot of problems that you're going to run into, like this next question that we're looking at, which is, I guess, this comment will make more sense once we read through question number two. But that's a helpful way because we as a church, we're not abiding by the festivals. We're not abiding by the days and weeks that they celebrated or the ceremonial system that we said. We're just not do that. Why? Because all of those things have been fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our rest. All those things, Christ is and fulfilled on our behalf. He is the holiness and he is our righteousness. That being said, I hope that helps you think through that question. Question number two says this: I know many people who celebrate the biblical feasts of the Old Testament instead of celebrating Christmas, Easter, and other more modern Christian holidays. Some of them claim the Old Testament feasts are more Christian. Is it wrong for Christians today to celebrate these feasts? And if so, how do we explain this to people who insist that it is more biblical to celebrate them? Well, here's a way that we ought to be thinking about this. It's like, it is true that Christmas and Easter and the way that we celebrate them aren't necessarily prescribed in Scripture, but they're also not wrong as we celebrate the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ after his death. Now, I do think it matters how we celebrate Christmas and how we celebrate Easter, so I really think you can look at Christmas and Easter and apply point number two here is reevaluate your spiritual practices. You need to be reevaluating how you celebrate Easter and how you celebrate Christmas. You got to be asking yourself, am I celebrating these explicitly in the way that they relate to my relationship with Christ? Or am I allowing the cultural practices of these holidays to become more of the centrality and the focus than Christ? And that would be a problem. And so I don't think it shouldn't intimidate you at all to begin looking at those holidays like Christmas and Easter and asking yourself, am I actually celebrating these through my relationship with Christ, what they actually mean and how that should really inform the way that people see my faith, the way that my kids understand Christ, and et cetera. And to continue going on, because I assume we're talking about something in line with the Hebrew roots movement Which, you know, they talk about, well, we got to do, you know, all of these Old Testament feasts. I don't know a lot about that movement, but it's at least worth acknowledging that there is a big movement in this time, and I think becoming more popular of, we got to keep these Old Testament feasts, and we got to celebrate these things the way that they did in the Old Testament. And, you know, one of the big problems of this is the New Testament explicitly says that these are just, they are not commanded for the Christians. I mean, here's a great way to think about it. Here in America, we have such a privilege of so much abundance and so much history to look at that sometimes I think we miss the absurdity sometimes as we begin thinking about, well, we all, if you're going to be a real Christian, you better be celebrating all of the feasts of the Old Testament. I mean, can you imagine, and you can because we read it in Scripture, Paul and the other even little a apostles or those who were following Paul, Timothy and Titus, going to all of these other countries with all these other backgrounds and saying, okay, here's how you follow Jesus. You need to be Jewish. You need to live like a Jew. And we're going to say, well, that's fallacious. Right? Maybe that's a good word to use. Maybe not. Why? Because Paul literally goes into the Galatians and to the Corinthians and to the Colossians and says, no, we don't do those things, right? Because this is not what it means to be a Christian, right? It doesn't mean, these aren't things that we must do to be Christians. Some of these things were imposed upon Gentile Christians by this group of people called the Judaizers, right? Who were believed that you had to adhere to the Jewish way of doing things if you actually wanted to be saved. Things like circumcision and things like all the festivals and all the rhythms of the Jewish calendar. And Paul said, no, this is not how you learn Christ. This is not, these things aren't necessary for your standing of righteousness before God, because those things were a shadow of the substance that is Christ. Now, am I going, so when the statement that some of them claim the Old Testament feasts are more Christian, I don't know how they're going to explain more Christian other than the fact that I would agree with the fact that those Old Testament feasts were precursors to the fullness of what Christ is, and he is the fulfillment of many and some of those feasts, but I'm not going to say they're more Christian. More Christian than the way that our culture celebrates Easter and Christmas? Yeah, yeah. I mean, I wouldn't disagree with that. But to say more Christian as if I don't abide by those Old Testament feasts, that I am just not Christian enough. You see, this is literally what I was saying in the sermon today about being more Christian. Like, if you don't fast, you're just not holy, right? Which is one of the problems they had in the first century with fasting. If you want to be holy, you want to be more holy, you got to fast, right? If you want to be more Christian, if you want to be Christian, you got to do the Old Testament feast. And we're going to say, no, for me, not for me, right? Biblically, to be a Christian means that I've understood my sin and my desperate need in the presence of a holy God to have a sacrifice that is sufficient for my sin, and his name is Jesus, and he died for my sin, and I turn from that, and I trust in him, and trust that he has justified me, and then I follow Jesus, and I live for him according to the new covenant that has been laid out in Scripture. And then your final question I'd like to answer more explicitly is it wrong for Christians today to celebrate these feasts? And if so, how do we explain this to people who insist that it is more biblical to celebrate them? I'm not going to necessarily say it's wrong for Christians to celebrate these feasts. I just have the same question that I had for you guys this morning. Why are you doing it? Why are you celebrating these feasts? If you're if you're celebrating them to say, well, this was a precursor to the fullness that we have in Christ, and so as I'm doing this, I'm reminded, which I just wouldn't do it, but maybe I'm just trying to make an argument for those who do. Like, you know, I want to be reminded of that this was a precursor to the fullness of Christ. And what I would say in my own argument is, well, maybe you should just then, you know, lean in on the fullness of Christ. If those things are the precursors, I want the real thing. I want the substance, which is Christ. But I'm not going to say it's necessarily wrong if they're doing these things. I think if they're insisting that you do these things, if they're insisting that faithful Christians must do these things, then I'm going to say they're the same as the Judaizers in the New Testament that are condemned by the apostles. They're condemned by the Jerusalem Council that meets in the book of Acts because, you know, there were these same kinds of people who are insisting that these Gentile Christians take on circumcision and take on these Jewish practices in order to truly be saved. and the whole Jerusalem council came together, all these apostles and all these elders from the regions around them in the first century came together, and they said, no. There is no burden that we're laying upon anybody other than that they need to turn from their sins and they need to place their trust in Christ. And then that final part that says, is it more biblical to celebrate them? And I'm going to say, no, absolutely not. It's not more biblical to celebrate them. And of course, if they're always comparing them, well, is it more biblical to celebrate those than Easter and Christmas? I'm going to say, yeah, because Easter and Christmas doesn't necessarily, it's not laid out in Scripture. Hey, you need to celebrate Easter, you need to celebrate Christmas. It was really that idea of celebrating Good Friday and Easter. You know, we do celebrate Good Friday and Easter in a sense every time we do the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper was that institution to celebrate that. But I think in as much as we celebrate Easter for as it points to Christ and Christmas as it points to Christ, and if they want to celebrate these feasts, they're going to have to answer the same question. Why are they doing this? And why are they doing that? And they need a real good reason. They can't say, well, just because the Old Testament said so. Well, the Old Testament said that you need to sacrifice animals, and you can't sow two kinds of seed in one field. You can't wear clothes that are made of two different threads and fabrics. You can't put two kinds of herd animals in one group. You got to keep them all set. And I'm just going to say, those things are obsolete, and they've found their fullness and significance in Christ. I hope those were helpful. I hope that's a helpful way to begin thinking about that. Finally, I'll end with some announcements. The first announcement out of the seven that we have here is, one is Easter at Compass is well on its way. We have 2 weeks, and we have Good Friday services at 4:30 and 6, where we will remember the death of Christ. We'll have a simple service there, hour-long. We'll have child care for most of your kiddos, where they'll go through their programming as well. And we'll also be taking the Lord's Supper there at our Good Friday services at 4:30 and 6. And then we'll gather together again on Sunday at 8:30, 10, and 11:30 as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. There, the gospel will be shared. And I want to encourage you, take some Easter invites. Go out and you implore people to come into the door and invite them to church. People that you've been praying for, people that you've just met, tell them you need to come and see what God has for you in Christ Jesus, and invite. Let's pack out the building, not for packing out the building's sake, but because we know people need Jesus. To prepare for that, we've made a parking agreement with the industrial complex right across from us here at Compass Bible Church, because we know that as our church grows, we're going to need more parking, and God has provided that, praise the Lord, because if you notice, if there's something we lack at our church, is parking. But we aren't any longer. We are seeing God blessing us with parking. We're seeing God blessing us with expanding our ministry space under the roof of our church. Well, God is preparing our church for what is to come. And I want to make sure that you are praying and preparing for the stewardship that God has given us and how you're going to participate in that, both in your sacrificial time and even your finances. We give you an update on the Next Steps project here shortly, and all the good things that God is doing as a corporate body. How are we going to handle that stewardship that God has given us? Thirdly, we have our women's Bible study this Saturday from 9 to 11. I want to encourage all women at our church to gather together as you sit under the word being taught, as you fellowship together with a meal, and you jump into your life groups. Fourthly, we have our baptism services coming up on the 7th and the 14th of April. We have about 13 people registered, and there's still room for you if you are one of those who needs to reassess your own baptism. If maybe you were baptized as a baby or a child, and that wasn't when you got saved somewhere later in life, it's a great opportunity to reevaluate there, point number two on my sermon, your spiritual practices, and ask yourself, hey, I got that out of order. I need to make sure that I get baptized after I get saved, because baptism is a symbol of my salvation. It isn't my salvation. The baptism didn't save me, so I got to make sure that I put it in the right order, that I was saved in Christ, and now I go show people the expression of that symbolically through believer's baptism. Or maybe you're somebody who recently got saved, and you just need to get baptized as that same symbol and expression of what Christ has done in you. I want to encourage you, you can sign up online at compasshillcountry.org/baptisms. Next, we have our prayer night this coming up Sunday from 5 to 6:30 p.m. on the 24th. We moved it up in the month because we want to get together and pray for Easter. We want to pray for the Good Friday service. We want to pray for God to give us good favor in this community with many people coming to church. We had a group go out yesterday to pass out flyers and invite people to church, and we just want to pray for all those. So we want to encourage you to join us next Sunday for our prayer night. Last two announcements. One, the National Equip Conference is June 14th through the 16th, and the theme of that national conference that we are hosting here at the Civic Center in New Braunfels, Texas, is the importance of a biblical gospel. If you want to learn how to share the gospel, if you want to learn more about the biblical gospel, how to share it to Mormons and Catholics, and if you want to learn how, even if you're a wife here, maybe you have an unsaved husband, there's even a session that talks about how do I share the biblical gospel with my unsaved spouse. It's a wonderful, wonderful session there. So much more. You'll have plenary sessions. I'm preaching and teaching at one of them. We have many of our other pastors from our sister churches around the country coming in for that as well. We have registration for your kiddos. There's a camp component connected to that as well. It's going to be a wonderful time for us. It's a big, awesome family reunion of family members that you've never met that you'll get to. It's going to be a really wonderful, exciting opportunity for us to be together. And so I want to encourage you to register for the National Equip Conference, and you can do that at equippedconference.com. The last announcement I have for you here is our Next Steps Project update is this, that our church has to date raised $195,000 of our $250,000 goal. And we are just so elated and grateful for the way that our church has met the needs of the growth that we have and the necessity to expand our kids ministry to a permanent facility there at our church campus. And so I want you to continue praying and considering your own giving, if you've yet to give to this, to close that gap of $55,000 that we need to complete this project. I'm excited. I mean, we are so close, church. And $195,000 is nothing to shirk at. That is such a wonderful praise that God has provided what we need. And so this project can get well on the way. We need to make sure we get this thing across the finish line. So be praying and considering your own giving towards the Next Steps Project. Be praying for the permitting process as we're getting close to submitting those permits so we can begin doing the construction over in the East Warehouse to bring this project to the finish. All right, church, we're grateful for you guys. Look forward to having our life groups back this week. I look forward to hearing all about your time in community in your life groups. We'll see you next week.